If you take your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's kind of a twofold thought. Remember continually and don't forget. They're two sides of the same coin. You need to actively remember, and you need to make sure you never forget, never slip up on this. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that labors must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead, according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Amen, indeed. The Bible has a lot of things for us to know and remember. It's kind of a lifelong task and journey. You might also look at it as a lifelong source of nourishment, not just a rule book. But there are things in the Bible that require us to make decisions and to take action. Sometimes we need to stop doing something. Sometimes we need to do some things differently. Sometimes we need to know why we are supposed to do or not do things. Sometimes we need to think of who it is we are serving. And putting the resurrection of Christ in front of our thoughts and actions has many benefits. And just want to take a moment to look at some of the important statements about the resurrection. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. This next section is your extra free sermon that I'm not going to go through all of that. I'm going to ask you that if you are interested, you might pursue this and study it more deeply on your own this week or thereafter. But we have three basic points. Without the resurrection of Christ, there would be no gospel. Without the resurrection of Christ, there would be no power or purpose in the lives of Christians. Without the resurrection of Christ, Christians would not have a source of hope and joy. That first one, without the resurrection of Christ, there would be no gospel. There would be no salvation from sin. There would be no salvation from God's future judgment. You know, I will deviate to one of these at least, so I've at least touched something here, but in 1 Corinthians 15, now earlier in our prayer time, I got into verses 12 through 19, but just the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which ye also have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. That's a provocative thought. Having missed heaven by 18 inches, it was up here in my head, but it never got down to my heart and made a difference. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, there's some very precious things here. First of all, Paul says, I delivered to you something that was delivered unto me. That sets a pattern. We're going to see that in 2 Timothy the 2, verse 2. What you have received, the same commit to others. And this baton has been handed on now for millennia. I am a believer today by the grace of God, by the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit, but also because God used people who were obedient to Him and they carried the gospel truth to the next generation and that generation to the next generation and that generation to the next generation until it finally trickled down to little old me. And now our job is to deliver it to the next generation. And some of them are amongst us. They're young people. And we've got to deliver it to them. If we don't deliver it to them, what's God have to do to get the gospel to them? I've already heard they're sending missionaries from other countries to America because we're getting so sidetracked and diverted. And so he says, I deliver to you what was first delivered to me. Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again the third day. And in both clauses, it says, according to the scriptures. That's really important. I have a gospel that I can document. And I am fond of using the term pre-documentation. I don't know if anybody else uses that. I doubt I invented it, but I feel like I did. Pre-documentation, that God could say things about his son hundreds, thousands of years earlier. It could not have accidentally been fulfilled. Not a little quirk of fate. And it couldn't be fulfilled on purpose by anybody except one person. Written by different writers who didn't collaborate with each other. In most cases, they didn't know each other, but sometimes they did. But this is not the product of a constituency of people that said, hey, let's write us a Bible. Let's write us a gospel. This is not delivered to us through men. Holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so we have evidence given hundreds, if not thousands of years earlier, being fulfilled all in one person at one point of time when the fullness of time was come. God sent forth his son made of a woman made under the law. This is no conspiracy. This is no man-made plot. This is not a cunningly devised fable, as Peter says. And so we have documentation of the documentation. Or I should say documentation of the pre-documentation. Okay, Jesus came with a whole bunch of pieces of a puzzle. And he came to the apostles and he didn't let them see the box lid. And he says, watch this, fellas. Here's a statement by Moses. Here's one by Isaiah. Here's one by David. Here's one by Isaiah. And here's another one by David. And here's another one by Isaiah. And here's Zechariah. And he puts this puzzle together. When he's all done, it's a picture of him. And he says, now you go and teach others from the scriptures, which they didn't have their New Testaments yet, did they? They're about to make them. That's the proper guide to go back and look at Old Testament truth. They have seen the Master put the pieces together and saw the picture of Jesus in them. And now we get the box. We get to see what the puzzle should look like so that we don't get messed up and tricked by people who are playing sleight of hand with different verses and laws and rules and so things. Okay. And there is no gospel here in those first four verses unless Christ rose from the dead according to the scriptures. Without the resurrection of Christ, there would be no power or purpose in the lives of Christians. There would be no power in the work of the gospel. The futility of all this. I think of Romans 8:28. I often do. I think some of you do too. And we know. How do we know? Because God's been talking to us through multiple sources of prophets and apostles. And we know that all things work together for good. No, they're not all good, but they work together for good. To them that love God. And why do you love God? Well, you'll find out later, if you don't know already. You love him because he first loved you. And how do you know he first loved you? Read the scriptures. It's a big love letter. And when other people are snooping in other people's mail, they often don't know what they're doing and they get all mixed up. This is a wonderful love letter. To them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. It seems crazy sometimes. It seems like it's a whirlpool. It seems like it's all mixed up, but no, there's always purpose. And I'm still fond of Nahum 1:3. He'll have His way in the whirlwind and in the storm. And that describes my life sometimes. Maybe you too. If not, watch the news for about 5 minutes and you'll turn it off and you'll say, yeah, back to Nahum 1:3. Somehow, God's having His way in the world. He's got the whole world in His hands. And in my life, He's got you and me, brother, in His hands. You and me, sister, in His hands. He's got the whole world in His hands. And so there's purpose. There's purpose. There's purpose. I'm going to end today with 1 Corinthians 15. That's my plan anyways, verses 51 through 58. But I'll take the other one, Philippians 3, verses 8 through 10. Here is Paul, and in the beginning of this chapter, he's describing his scorecard, his report card. He's got all A pluses. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's the tribe of Benjamin, and he's a Pharisee, and he's so zealous he persecutes the church. And he talks about all these powerful things he's doing according to Pharisaical teaching. And then he comes to verse 8. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss. Throw my report card away. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Maybe you're like me. I just want to see verse 7. Since I'm reading 8, you want to see what verse 7 said. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, and doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, garbage, refuse, whatever you want to read from your Bible translation. But it says it's all garbage that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. That's a man-made righteousness from the law. It's never what the law intended to do. The law was intended to be our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But other people said, no, this is the destination. Just keep this law. And consequently, they didn't see what the law was teaching them, that they are sinners, that they can't change that. They constantly need sacrifices to atone for their sins. Someone innocent has to die for the guilty. And one day, John the Baptist comes along, and he's dressed in camel's hair clothing. He's got honey and wild locusts on his breath. And he points to Jesus, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. No, not those sacrifices that are daily and yearly, done by priests who will die and have to have new ones take their place. Here, once and for all, we're told, Hebrews 10, Jesus has made a way to make us perfect forever. Wow. And Paul says, I don't want this other man-made version of the law teaching, but I want that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Now, resurrection power sounds pretty good to most people. Better than reincarnation, I promise you. But the fact is, you can't resurrect something that didn't die. And generally, things don't die without suffering. And Paul says there's a process here in which I had to die to my belief system. I had to die to not just any sins I committed. I had to also die to my own righteousness, my self-righteousness. I had to confess that to the Lord too. My sins and my righteousness, because it wasn't good enough, but the righteousness of Christ. And I had to die. And it's pictured as a death and a burial and then a resurrection. That's why we baptize the way we baptize. We put people down as though they're dead and they rise back up to walk in newness of life. And so it is that the power of the resurrection comes from those who have suffered some things. And initially, it's suffering my sense of well-being that was false. It was vain. I thought I was okay. I thought I wasn't bad as that guy or that guy. So I thought everything's fine. I had to find out it's not fine. And I had to experience a type of death. The law would say the wages of sin is death, and you are a walking dead man. But then you get to resurrect. And you walk in the power now of the endless life of Christ. He says, because I live, you shall live also. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. That third statement, without the resurrection of Christ, Christians would not have a source of hope and joy. Another statement I'm fond of saying is that Christians always have something to look forward to besides death and taxes. No, we have always something to look forward to. The promises of God are before us. Goodness and mercy follow us. Underneath are the everlasting arms. His banner over me is love. And Christ goes before me. So we have so many good things to look forward to. And the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Romans 8:18. Now, let's examine our scripture reading. Back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. And I'll be honest with you. This could be one of those great big series I do right when New Year starts. You know, I go through the winter. This just itself could be that. And it's not going to be this morning, though. In verse 1 of 2 Timothy 2, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, sometimes we play mind games, word games, semantics, whatever you want to call it. And, you know, we talk about grace being unearned, unmerited favor. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's how you spell grace. And that's all good. But here I see some responsibility. I know it says in Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And yet it goes on to say, for we are his workmanship, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. How am I going to walk in them? I need to learn how to appropriate grace. It's free. It's not cheap. Jesus died for it and rose again. And he ever lives to make intercession. He is our shepherd to guide us and feed us and protect us and many other things I could say about that. But all in all, somewhere along the line, I got to understand my responsibility to grace. My proper response to grace. And so, we need to be strong in it. That means I need to know how to appropriate it. It's not just about knowledge. It's about the work of Christ in our lives. It's about following his example. It's about operating through his spirit. It's about doing things his way. And there's a lovely group of scriptures here. And you're probably going to notice that as we get to the other side of this page, I started running out of time and space. I just, you know, I got this special problem. Verses fly into my head. They just fly in. Every time I say something, I can think of Bible verses. And other preachers have had this problem. There was a pastor once who was well known for having a verse of scripture for everything. And one day he was talking and a fly flew in his mouth and he's choking on the fly. And so they walk up and say, okay, preacher, you got a verse for that? Yes, he was a stranger, so I took him in. Okay, I don't do pulpit jokes too often, but you got one. Mark your calendar. Okay, so I'm just going to pick something here. I've already quoted Galatians 2:20, couldn't help myself. But how about Hebrews 13:8 through 9? You know I want to talk about them all, but I'm going to restrain myself. A little Easter present to you. Show a little restraint here. Hebrews 13, verses 8 and 9. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Again, if you were here last week, that should be familiar. That was a key verse and song that we sang with our kids' club concert. But this sameness about Jesus. People use that sometimes for their own little agendas. But I want you to think about it maybe in a bigger picture. We get images of Christ in the Old Testament. We sometimes have Christophanies, where he actually appears in the Old Testament times. We have types and metaphors and pictures of him. We have prophecies of him. And the thing is that in different dispensations, he may be doing some different things and accomplishing purposes that are leading up to the large agenda, which is the one we're at right now, the age of grace, the church age, the free offer of the gospel to all types of people, every kindred, every tongue. And we need to understand that the way he was holy before, he's still holy. The way he loved before, he still loves. The way he cared and ministered to people, he still does. And he has said, you know, the works that I do, you shall do greater. Now, sometimes people think, oh, I'm going to do fabulous miracles. I'm going to finally make that mountain cast into the sea. I can do it. You know, and they're sidetracked. Because when he said greater, he didn't mean more spectacular. He said, he's talking about the volume of works. Jesus ministered for a short while, maybe 3.5 years. And then he handed the work over to us. And he says, I'm with you all way, even to the end of the world, and the Lord working with them, confirming, and so forth. But Jesus is working through us now, and it's more amounts of people. Jesus limited himself, for the most part, to the house of Israel. Few exceptions where he ministered to a Gentile, a Roman or something. But he's given us the ability to see millions of people come into the kingdom. The accumulated work of God's people is, in, you know, who knows for sure, millions, billions? I'm not good with numbers that way. I can't guess. But Jesus Christ is the same. What he wanted, he has done, is doing, will do. And whatever you learn about Jesus, it's pertinent to who you are today and what you're going to do through Christ. You just have to know how to properly apply it and appropriate it. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, but we're not done. Verse 9 says, Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. And there's that tendency to say, oh yeah, we gotta believe in salvation by grace. We gotta believe in grace. It's all over the place, so we gotta say grace, grace, grace. But before they're done, they're turning it back into legalism. They're turning it back into improper use of the law. Paul warned Timothy, the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. But people go dragging back into the Old Testament and they start digging up rules and things and they feel very pure, like, oh, we're getting back to the basics others have denied. But no, we need to know how to properly apply Old Testament truth so it brings us to Jesus Christ and the realm of grace. And that doesn't mean we're lawless. But that's another subject I'm actually talking about before Easter time, and afterwards I'll continue. But don't get sidetracked with rules and with fine-tuning jot and tittle little things. Make sure you're in the context of his grace. It'd take a while to explain that more, and I'm going to feel maybe not sufficient here. I can't even share all the verses I put down there. But I do know this, that when Jesus came, in John chapter 1, he says, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we have received of his grace, John tells us. And grace for grace, which means grace upon grace, upon grace, upon grace. Grace after grace, after grace, after grace. They weren't just learning doctrines, they were learning him. And they learned by what he did, how he did it, how he said it, what he didn't do, what, how he responded to people's questions and people's expectations. And he had a way of disappointing people and then delighting them more than if he had done what they expected. And there's so many ways. John just says, our hands have handled the word of life. They beheld him with their eyes. They heard him with their ears, and their hands handled the word of life. 1 John chapter 1. For the law came by Moses, and there's nothing wrong with the law because it's morally pure. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And that's a valuable way to look at the progression of God's revelation. Moses had a job. He did his job. He conveyed the law, and the law was the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But then comes Christ. And you see, grace and truth means that he just doesn't give you things to know. He gives you the ability to respond to them, do the right thing. Okay, so we go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." This was possibly one of the biggest impacts on me in my Bible college years when I saw the formula, the pattern. I am to receive, I'm to digest it, receive it, digest it, and then pass it on and help others to be able to receive it, digest it, and pass it on to others besides that. That's what a church's ministry should look like. That's what Bible school should look like. That's what having children in your home should look like. That's knowing your neighbor, what it should look like. Various ways in which we teach within the church or how we spread the word outside the church. But we're to be a good follower of that which is good. We're to be an example and reflect the light that God has given us. We are to invest in people. Always work with souls. I believe this was D.L. Moody. Always work with souls. It's the only thing that lasts. Let your light so shine before men that they may behold your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And with many other things here, I can tell us that we are to bear one another's burdens. We're to pay attention to each other. We're to spur each other on. We're to admonish and exhort. Admonish means to teach with warning. Exhort means to teach in such a way that you're calling people to join you. And there's no way to do this just sitting in a basement full of books. You know, I have one of those. But you got to get out and work with people. You know? As much as I'd love my books to bless somebody else in the future, it's what I've done with people that'll be the part that lasts probably. Yeah, the books may go to love packages, I don't know, but what we do with people. Someone once said, 100 years from now, nobody will know or care about your bank account, your house, or how many houses, or how many cars, or how many motorcycles, or how many whatever. They won't know or care, but they will know how you impacted the life of a child. That lasts. Okay, I'm going to pass up all these beautiful passages. Again, it's another message for you to work on if you're so inclined. But I now go to verses 3 and 4. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." So, it's a pretty good illustration. You know, somebody joins the army and is in a war, and he didn't get out when the commander said charge, because he's back there texting somebody how to handle his stocks, you know, back home, or how to handle the business that somebody else is managing for him. Or things like that. Now, he's got to set those down and sort of die to that, at least for the moment, because he's been called to be a soldier, and he's supposed to please that person who called him to be a soldier. So the other thing about entangled, you know, we've got this this place in Ephesians 6 with the armor of God, and there's a thing that we've for years called the girdle of truth. And today, translations will say the belt of truth. And I'll be honest with you, I'd heard some teachers explain it, but it never made an impression on me until I was watching a movie, and it showed Roman soldiers, and they had a flowing robe. And when it was time to march or get ready for a battle, they took the robes and tucked them up, and it had this belt-like thing that they stuffed it in enough so their legs were free and wouldn't get all tripped up. I mean, we're not talking about their robes showing all the way from their waist down, but they tucked it up, and it was so slick how they did it that they tucked it in there, and it's like they all of a sudden had a short skirt. And now they wouldn't get tangled up. And we have all kinds of loose ends dangling, things we just can't seem to manage, can't get rid of, can't decide. And they eat up our time, and they get us so that we're hesitant to respond to something the Spirit of God may be showing us or leading us to do. And so this is quite a thing. To be a good soldier of Jesus Christ means be battle ready. It means keep yourself unentangled with the world, the flesh, and the devil. I kind of expanded that thought, and boy, oh boy, were the verses flying into my head. No, no, don't write that. No. Bible's full of this. Matter of fact, they used to joke years ago about, what did the preacher preach on Sunday? Oh, he preached about the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it's kind of a joke because, yeah, that's most of what the New Testament's telling us about those areas, those spheres in our life. But we're here to please our commander-in-chief. That's Jesus Christ, in case you were wondering. We're here to please him. We're not here to please men. And actually, we're not here to please ourselves. The irony is when you please Jesus Christ, you get pleased. You get rewarded. He's a good boss. He's a good general. He's a good king. He's a good shepherd. And you will please yourself. But it's kind of like trying to catch a butterfly. You know, you can't hardly catch those things. I know they got the nets and all. But they're evasive. But I found out if you just sit still, they'll come right up to you. As a matter of fact, my sister-in-law one time, she sat down, crossed her legs, and the thing landed right on her toe. And if we sit still and take counsel of the Lord, we might find that the happiness we're looking for will come and land right up on us. Which actually is something I should have said later here. But verse 5, 2 Timothy 2:5, if a man also strive for masteries, we're talking about athletics here, you know, whether it be the Olympics of their day or sports in general, if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. And I got this painful memory of on our team, we had the most fabulous runner for a relay race. Okay, these guys all, let's see, that would be a half of a track, 110 yards maybe, 220 all the way around. And they had these four sprinters. And one would take off and go halfway around the track, and another guy got the baton and ran, and another guy took it and ran, and another guy took it. So four guys to do this. And this guy, I called him the two-legged horse. And boy, we put him at the tail end of the relay, because whatever gap had been created, he could make it up. He just was just possessed of this running. And we're standing there cheering him, watching him come along, and he cleaned the clock. A guy had a whole lot of distance ahead, and he cleaned him up and got across. And it was right where I could stand and see it. He passed on the inside, and 1 foot crossed the line. And a judge saw it, a referee saw it. And we're cheering and yelling, and no penalty, cross the line, the other team wins. Wasn't that sad? I won't say it was intentional, because in the heat of the race, you know, you just may not be noticing, and you're so passionate to do something. And anyways, he broke the rule. He wasn't crowned. He didn't strive lawfully. And I'm not doing that to condemn him, because I've crossed the line with the Lord, and I think some of my rewards in heaven will be dispatched to somebody else because I didn't do it lawfully. But we're still here and we're still learning and we can always get better. Amen? Amen. That's what grace is all about. But we must remember to be a disciplined and orderly athlete. You know, people sometimes they're buff and they're enthusiastic. And you know, that doesn't win the game, doesn't win the race. Matter of fact, we were getting really beat at a track meet once, and we're all standing in the center part where the football games normally were played, the tracks around us, and we're getting really whooped. And one of our guys just wanted to let off steam, and so he's doing handsprings out in the middle of the field. And the coach called us in, and I dare not repeat his words, but he basically says, when we're getting ourselves whipped, that's not time to show off with your handsprings. We should be more serious than that and sensitive to what our comrades are going through and not embarrass ourselves by acting like fools while another team has gotten the job done better than us. Boy, you think I should have been a coach? Because I didn't cuss or anything. But anyways, maybe I am a coach here. But you see, discipline, orderly, these are essential things. We mustn't get caught up in mere passion. Now, we need passion, but it mustn't rule us. So I'll move to verse 6. And I don't know what all the Bibles say. Husbandman can be a gardener, a farmer, some kind of a caretaker of plants. So I just said farmer here. And verse 6 says, the husbandman that labors must be first partaker of the fruits. And say, be a good farmer. Farmers need to eat too. Okay? If all we do is produce a crop to sell, and we don't feed ourselves or our families, it's not going to last long. We got to make sure that what we do in our work also immediately provides something for us. And I've had counsel from therapists, the physical kind. Thought I'd better clarify. But they say, if you don't take care of your own health, you can't take care of anybody else for anything. I know that's true. I know that's true, but it's so hard to do. You get out there ahead of yourself, and and it may be the purest motives. It could also be pride. It could be a lot of things, and we have to all watch out for this. But a good farmer needs to eat too. So personal soul nourishment first. Be fruitful yourself. Make sure the Lord's working in you to will and do of his good pleasure. Make sure you're doing it as unto the Lord, in the power of the Lord, for the love of the Lord. Then nourish others. Then have a fruitfulness with others. And by this we avoid hypocrisy, vain confidence, by humbly examining ourselves and dealing with ourselves before the Lord. And, you know, this is where many a great minister has failed. I say great, wonderful teachers, wonderful leaders, wonderful skills, wonderful accomplishments. And then somehow, and Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 9. I couldn't get to it. But after I have, I get under my body and bring it into subjection. I buffet my body. Lest after I preach Christ to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now, castaway doesn't mean go to hell. Castaway means disqualified. Put the foot on, cross the line, and forgot to do the first things first. And so we want to be careful here and accuse ourselves, question ourselves. The honest man puts himself on trial constantly because he's not just taken for granted. Well, I'd never do that. Boy, there's some Bible stories about that one. But now we come to verse 7. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Now, this is the verse that usually people say, okay, that wraps it up, let's go. And we kind of skip it. Didn't sound like it was that important. But it says, consider what I say. How about if I put it this way? Be considerate. Thoughtful. Pay attention. Be attentive. Don't be thoughtless and foolish. Be considerate and be understanding. Wait upon the Lord so he gives you understanding. We're to be understanding what the will of the Lord is in Ephesians 5. What's the other way? Occupied with shallow activity. Busy, busy, busy. Little engine that could. Just, I can do this, I can do that, I can do this. And I've heard of men going through ministry, and at the end of their ministries, they've retired, and then they start reading for fun, reading their Bibles for fun, just enjoying their Bibles, and all of a sudden they say, hey, wait a minute. I don't agree with myself. I just gave my whole life to doing things, and that's not what I see God actually was saying here. But I had natural charisma, I had natural abilities, and everybody encouraged me, and I got all puffed up, and I didn't really see where I was going. And we're told to be careful with novices in ministry, that we don't inflate them. And I'll never forget, back in my day as a young Christian teenager, we had a gospel pigeon evangelist. Some of you may remember the story, put up with me. But he brought all these pigeons, and he had all kinds of things he was teaching from the Bible, and these pigeons were doing things that kind of enacted it. It made you smile, you know. But I still remember this day, you know, we're talking over 50 years ago. He quoted the proverb that pride goes before a fall. And this pigeon could puff its chest out so huge, there's no way it could see. Its head was way back here, its chest there, and it's walking like this, and that chest is kind of flopping side to side. And I, you know, I can't get that out of my head, that pride goes before a fall. And that's what it looks like. Well, you get your own pictures. I'm not going to do pigeon evangelism, but it's still the truth. Don't get occupied with shallow activity. And I used a term, and I couldn't get it out of my head. It's an old expression, but aping. Aping. Don't ape the activity of others. And I threw in the word mimicking, so you might know what I'm talking about. But the saying goes is that, you know, apes imitate. They see what we do and they try to do it. They're very intelligent, I get that, but they mimic us. And so it isn't that they thought of it, it's that they're acting it out. And we have thoughtless people who are simply watching what everybody else is doing and saying, I can do that, I can do that, but they don't know what they're doing. And that can be a fatal mistake, especially if you're an electrician. Trying to just imitate what you saw the other guy did and you don't know how to turn the power off or something? Think about it. Verse 8. Now, it seems that they've switched subjects, but I dare say that if you're going to consider what Paul just said, if you're going to seek understanding from the Lord, that the next statement now is empowering to that. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Don't let this slip. Don't let this end up in a file cabinet in a doctrinal statement that is just on record for what the church teaches. This has got to be a living, vital truth to you, and you better remember it every day. I heard one man say, every day I get up, I make sure I'm on the cross and Christ is running the show. And so a similar thing here. I have to make sure I understand that I died with Christ and I'm risen in him. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Okay, so be mindful. Remember, do not forget who is Jesus Christ. It says of the seed of David. That's very important. Because made of a woman, made under a law, like I said in Galatians 4:4, he had to follow that lineage. He had to come from Abraham's seed. He had to come from the tribe of Judah. And from Judah, he had to be the lineage of David. Because God made a promise that of David's seed, there would be a king and there would be no end of his kingdom. And God remembered every detail, and the Son of God fulfilled every detail. And that's why you've got pre-documentation that you can take to the bank. You know, I didn't get to it, and I'm going to say it now, but I heard Chuck Swindoll the other day, and I've often said the resurrection is something that you can prove so surely from history and Scripture and evidences. And you know, one of them is about all these witnesses. There were so many witnesses of the resurrected Christ. And you know, there's the 11 plus others that saw him. At one point in 1 Corinthians 15, I stopped short, but if you keep reading after verse 4, at one time he was seen of above 500 brethren. Now there's no possibility of a hysterical hallucination with 500 people. They won't all have the same hallucination. One person might, but not 500. And Chuck Swindoll was talking about this. He says, if we were lined up in a court, and I realize you can't get an unbiased jury, but if you could, there's enough evidence to prove Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We have Roman documentation. We have many biblical things that point to it, but one of them is the witnesses didn't get famous or wealthy. As a matter of fact, they got infamous, and most of them were killed. And they wouldn't change their story. Now, if you knew it was a lie, if it had been something men had made up, you might perpetuate the lie until they're putting the knife to your throat or the stones to kill you, and then you'll change. Nobody's going to die for something they know is false. But here's what Chuck Swindoll said. I keep saying I'm going to quote him. But he said, 500 witnesses, if you gave them all 6 minutes to say what they saw, it would take 50 hours. 50 hours for 500 witnesses to give a 6-minute testimony each. Well, you talk about a filibuster, that would be something else. But that's a lot of witnesses, and that's a lot of words, and that's a lot of thought. And people just gloss over this stuff, and they don't realize one of the most provable things in the Bible is that Jesus Christ not only was real, but he rose from the dead, and he's got the record. Anybody else rose from the dead, he did it for them, but he rose himself from the dead. God gave him that power and authority. Well, remember that he rose from the dead and is alive forevermore. He didn't just resuscitate in the cool tomb. He died and he was dead and he rose from the dead and he's not going to die anymore. And you take the man John, so close to him that this is the disciple whom Jesus loved. They would eat in a circle, and the way they sat in this circle, and their legs would be behind the guy next to him. And Jesus is here, and John could just lean over, lean on his chest, and ask him questions. How intimate he was. Jesus shared things with John, James and Peter too, but John's right there, leaning back on his breast, it says. And if they were sitting in chairs, that would really look awkward. But the way they do it, sitting with their legs behind another person, they just leaned over and he says, "Who is it that's going to betray you?" John absolutely knew it wasn't him. Even though he may have questioned for a minute, what did I do? What did I do? And Jesus shared that with him. So close they were. But when John saw him on the Isle of Patmos, he fell down like a dead man. The glorious appearing of the Son of God, he's not the meek and lowly Jesus, not the little baby Jesus that some people literally make fun of. He's the Lord of glory. Bright and glowing and burning like a furnace, and he's seen in all his majesty. And John trembles and falls down like a dead man, just like pretty much Daniel did back in his day. Well, we need to remember who he is today. Not just who he was and his pedigree, who he is today. He's our Lord. He's not ashamed to call us brethren, but nowhere does it say we're to call him Brother Jesus. He's the Master. He's the King. Yes, he's the Friend. And we have many, many other titles, but we don't familiarize ourselves in any cheap way with him, but we can still be intimate with him. But remember who he is. He's the Lord of glory, risen to never die again. He's the Alpha and the Omega. Remember that he fulfilled all the gospel qualifications to be our Savior so that we know whom we have believed. I take that from the verse there, 8. It says, according to my gospel. Not Paul's personal gospel, but the gospel that Paul identified with and adopted and made it like his own and gave his life for the work of it. The gospel starts in Genesis 1 and works its way through. And I've already mentioned pre-documentation, so I'm going to move along here to verse 9. Verse 9 says, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Okay, this truth that I believe, this gospel that I preach, this Savior that I love and trust and follow and serve, go and get me in trouble with the world. You know, the world hated him, and Jesus said, the servant's no better than his master. If they do this to me, what'll they do to you? Expect it. Don't act surprised. Peter says, don't think it's some strange thing that's happened when you get mocked, ridiculed, or in some way suffer for Christ. He says, rather, he says, look at it this way, the Spirit of God and of glory rests upon you. We need to have our chins up. And remember again, Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And that's the last thing he will say in verse 10 is about eternal glory. But I better finish verse 9. The gospel attracts persecution and false accusations. You know, it's like the filter on your dryer picks up all kinds of lint. and the lint, you just scoop out and you throw it away. And if you don't do that, and my firemen friends tell me that the number one cause for house fires is not hair dryers, not stoves and ovens, it's the lint in the dryers that never gets removed. You just take a match to that sometime. Not in the dryer. Take it out and light that, and you'll be amazed how that goes. And they said that's the number one cause for house fires. People leave the dryer on. They haven't cleaned the lint out. They go somewhere, and kapoof. There she goes. What happens if we don't take the world's contempt for Christ and us and put it in its place? Where is that place? Well, it's called the throne room of grace. You go there to get help, to get grace to help in time of need. You come to the Lord and you offer it to Him. He says, I got it. I got it. And then He assures us with promises and gives us our focus back and everything. And you know, there's that place in the book of Acts, the disciples had been rejected and kicked out, and they shook the dust off their feet, and they were filled with joy in the Holy Ghost. Now, we don't thrive on persecution like we enjoy it, but at the same time, it's a token. And, you know, this is totally off script, but Philippians chapter 1 is just speaking to me right now. Philippians chapter 1. And I'll start with verse 27 so you understand the context. Philippians 1:27, only let your manner of living, your conversation, your conduct be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. You should live in a way that's appropriate and not a contradiction to the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else I be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Okay, several valuable things there is that when people persecute you and you don't crumple, they're defeated. It's like they thought there was a handle on your back and it came off in their hand. They can't control you with fear. And matter of fact, this has been something that you don't get to hear enough about, but some of the horrible, torturous ways they're treating Christians in other countries, the testimony of those Christians, they love not their lives unto the death. They love Christ more than life. And they're sharing love and truth with the people that are tormenting them, and it's caused conversions. It brings this terrible conviction. They got, you know, I'm willing to kill for my faith. They're willing to die for their faith. And at first, oh, that's a perfect combination. But then they find out, wait a minute, I couldn't do what they're doing. If this was happening to me, I don't know that I'd stay believing what I'm believing. Look at them. They really mean this. Right to that last moment, even if they're slitting their throats or chopping their heads off or burning them in cages. And I say this not lightly, folks, but the grace of God is powerful at that moment. And it's a testimony, and other people have to feel ashamed of themselves. Now, some are so callous, they're given over to the reprobate mind, and they don't feel this. But every now and then, a persecutor comes along. Oh, I know of one. He used to be called Saul. Now he's Paul. And he knew what a rat, what a rascal he was. But boy, didn't God do a wonderful thing. And he's still doing wonderful things, folks. And so the gospel attracts persecution and false accusations. Don't be surprised. Take it to the throne of grace. Deal with it. Because the other part here is that the gospel is empowered with resurrection power. Unlimited power. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. So when you've heard me say this, someone breaks into my house and let's just pretend I have a gun. I'm not going to tell you if I do. This is going out online. No. But say I come down with a gun and I tell them, now stop, I got this gun. And the person turns around and says, I don't believe in guns. I just don't believe that they can harm me. Do I throw my gun down and say, oh, wow, now what do I do? Or do I use that gun and make him a believer in guns? That's what we've got to do with the gospel, folks. Don't let them vote on whether you can use the gospel or not. That's not their choice. That's not their area. You and God have an arrangement. And he says, I will attend my word with power. And as the word endures, you will endure until your purposes are done. Then you graduate. And that should take all the fear and confusion out of this, right? So be ready for a persecution and false accusations. Also, remember, what you have is the greatest, most powerful weapon in the world to change people's minds and hearts and lives forever. Don't back off from that. Verse 10, I'm talking about 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Okay, the gospel is worth the risk. The gospel is worth the trouble. The gospel brings salvation to God's elect. If you're worried about elect and election, just look at it this way. If you want to be saved from your sins, if you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the only Savior of sinners, if you want His blood to wash away your sins, if you want His Spirit to come and live inside you, if you want Christ, not just simply escaping hell now, but you want Christ, you're elect. Okay, I think I can say that with fair confidence. The gospel brings salvation to God's elect, which also tells me that if they're going to be saved, it's God doing it, not depending on my cleverness. And God wants to use me. God wants to use you. But He does this. Salvation is of the Lord. And the gospel yields eternal glory. What we're doing will last forever. When my father passed away, there was a plaque on his desk, and I didn't ask Mom for too much, but I said, Mom, I'd love that plaque that was on his desk. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. So, conclusion, let us be about our Father's business. Let us be laying up treasure in heaven. Let's make use of the resurrection power and the moments we have in this time of grace to do His work. Because when you get to heaven, you'll sing better, you'll remember Scripture better, and you're going to enjoy fellowship better. But there's one thing you can't do up there, you can only do here, and that's share the truth of the gospel with people that don't believe. Now is the time. Today is the day, and now is the time. I said I was going to close on this. I'm going to keep my word. You've been very patient with me. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Heavenly Father, please allow us to grasp wonderful resurrection truth today so that we might be free of fear, that we might not be lacking purpose, that we might have that sense of direction and that confidence in Christ to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth, which might even include our neighbor or a family member or someone that we work with. And I ask you, Father, there may be someone here who hasn't embraced this truth at all and they're still in the dark. Help us to shine as lights today. May the gospel shine brightly into their hearts and may they live and believe in the Son of God. Call upon Him even now. Receive eternal life and join the forces because you've called us all to be soldiers of Jesus Christ. I ask that you'll use this message as you see fit now and in the days to come. In Christ's name, amen.